All right, well, we will be continuing our study of the Baptist faith and message this evening. We have reached the final part of the second article that we've been in now. This will be 4 weeks. So we have discussed God in general. We've discussed God the Father, God the Son, and tonight we will discuss God the Holy Spirit. If you have your outline there, we'll go ahead and begin by reading the article itself. And then I'm going to deal with this in two major sections. We're going to look first at who the Holy Spirit is, and our statement, it has a very brief statement on that, but I'm going to elaborate on it a little more to fill it out for us a little bit this evening. And then we're going to also look at what the Holy Spirit does. So those are the two main sections we're going to be dealing with tonight. The outline does appear long, but we're going to go very, very quickly through the second point especially. I'll just basically make the points and then show the scriptures that go with those. So hopefully it won't take too long to complete it all. But let's go ahead and read the article. The article says this: the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. He inspired holy men of old to write the scriptures. Through illumination, he enables men to understand truth. He exalts Christ. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. At the moment of regeneration, he baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. He cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, and bestows spiritual gifts by which they serve God through his church. He seals the believer unto the day of redemption, final redemption. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. So there's the article for us. Again, I'd like to start off by considering the first main idea that this article teaches, and that is who the Holy Spirit is. Now, if you look at the article, the way the article presents the Holy Spirit, it makes one statement about who the Holy Spirit is, and that's the very first line, that one sentence is all we get. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. From that point on in the article, it is describing the activity of the Holy Spirit. So with that statement being so brief, I'd like to flesh it out just a little bit. We're told, of course, that the Holy Spirit is divine, but what does that mean? What does that look like in terms of the Trinity and in terms of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit? There's two main things I want to look at in answering the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And the statement, I would say, is that he is the third person of the Trinity, fully divine, and that he is a person, this is important, distinct from the Father and the Son, and is not an impersonal force. Okay, now, I know it's almost redundant, but I'm highlighting there when I say that he is a person distinct from the Father and the Son, and not an impersonal force. Okay, there are people who think that the Holy Spirit is just some sort of force that is out there, and that is not what we're affirming. Okay, we are affirming that he is a person distinct from the Father and from the Son. We see this playing out in passages like John 14:26, where the text says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now notice what is taking place in that text, that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned, and they're mentioned as having different things they're doing. See, notice that it is the Father sending the Holy Spirit in my name. That's Christ speaking there. So you have the Spirit, the Father is sending him. So he's distinct from the Father. He's someone that can be sent by the Father and in the name of someone else. Notice the three persons there described. And so I think you see the distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in a text like this. We also see some of the aspects when we talk about the Spirit being a person. The Scriptures describe the Holy Spirit in doing a number of things that only persons can do. And I've given one example, and then I've quoted from Grudem that puts a whole bunch more in there. So the one example I've highlighted here, Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now notice what happens here. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Now this is significant in two ways. One, it shows that there's an intercession between two parties taking place. And in prayer, what's happening, we're praying to the Father, right? So there's an intercessor, in this case, the Spirit. Now we also know Christ has this work as well. But the Spirit is interceding between us and, theologically, the Father. So there's, again, the distinction of the persons. But notice that a person is normally the one who intercedes. It is, you need someone to go between you. Notice we're talking about someone to go between another party. It's a person that does this kind of thing. He intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. I've quoted here, and just to sort of, and I've quoted this just to let the impression of it all fall upon us. When we think about the Spirit's personality, he does all kinds of things in the New Testament that only persons do. Impersonal forces will not do the things that Gruden describes here. Let me just read this quote here. We're not going to look at all the passages, but they're there if you want to go look them up. The personality of the Holy Spirit is clearly seen in what the Spirit does. As Wayne Grudem has observed, many personal activities are ascribed to the Holy Spirit, such as teaching. Okay, people teach. I'm here, I'm a person, I'm teaching. People are normally the ones that do that. Bearing witness. Okay, you bear witness in court, a person normally is the one doing that. Interceding or praying on behalf of others. That's something that we just read that text. That is something that persons do. Searching the depths of God. Knowing the thoughts of God. Okay, knowledge and intellectual ability, something that's normally part of personhood. Willing to distribute some gifts to others and other gifts to others. What's taking place here is you have the Holy Spirit in giving spiritual gifts. He's deciding who gets what. And so you have someone acting, making decisions. These are the normal things you'd expect a person to do. Forbidding or not allowing certain activities. This is not something you would expect an impersonal force to do, to tell you no or to say yes. Okay, these are things that persons do. Speaking. Impersonal forces don't speak, but the Spirit does. Evaluating and improving a wise course of action, which takes place there in the Jerusalem Council. And being grieved by sin in the lives of Christians. You can't grieve an impersonal force. Okay, so as you let all that weight and all those passages come together and rest in your mind there, you'll I think clearly recognize the personality of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, he is a person distinct from the Father and Son. He is not an impersonal force. Secondly, he is fully divine. Okay, and that is what our statement says: the Holy Spirit is the Son of, or the Spirit of God. Fully divine. How do we know that the Spirit is fully divine? Well, I've given, I believe it's four reasons. There are actually others than these, but I just grabbed these four. First of all, we see him included in the baptismal formula alongside the other divine persons. Okay, so you have the text there, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Father is God, and the Son is God, as we have argued in the last few weeks, then it would be really odd for the third person mentioned here not also to be God. It'd be really strange if this statement read something like, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and Gabriel. Or Michael, the archangel. That would be odd because the first two are divine, and then you would have an angel. You see that? That would be odd. So I think that what's taking place in the statement, the fact that they're all three included together in this way, is saying that they're of the same essence. Okay, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in the Scriptures, lying to the Holy Spirit is equated with lying to God. This is the passage in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, as you'll recall, sold some property. And they said that they had given all the proceeds of that to the church, but in fact they had held some back and they had lied to the congregation. And it's interesting what Peter says to Ananias in response to this action. He says, Ananias, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Okay, just mentally note that he says that. Lie to the Holy Spirit. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And notice what he says here. So who did he just say that the lying had taken place to? It's the Holy Spirit. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And then notice here, he concludes his thing here, or his statements. And he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Okay, now to make the connection. So he's lied to the Holy Spirit. He's lied to God. What would that suggest to us about the Spirit? Well, he's God. Because he lying to the Spirit is the same thing as lying to God in this text. So we see that the baptismal formula strongly suggests the deity of the Spirit. This text strongly suggests it as well. Number three, the Holy Spirit possesses attributes that are exclusive to God. Okay, now notice the wording of that. He possesses attributes that are exclusive to God. Notice Psalm 139, 7 and 8. Where, David, of course, saying this, where shall I go from your Spirit? Okay, notice that he seems to be talking about the Holy Spirit here. Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. This is sort of the classic text for the omnipresence of God. So when we think about God, we think about him being everywhere. That is something that no other being has. Only God has omnipresence. But notice in this text in particular, it's attributed to what seems to be the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit possesses omnipresence, and only God possesses omnipresence, what does that say about the Spirit? Well, it says that he's God, because he possesses that which only the divine possesses. We could also look at 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11. This is a text that talks about the Spirit of the Holy Spirit searching the inner depths and thoughts of God. Well, only God can really do that. And so I think what is suggested in that passage as well is omniscience, which is something that only God has. The Spirit possesses that ability to know God thoroughly. And so that strongly, again, suggests that he's divine. Finally here, the Holy Spirit gives life to the spiritual dead. This is an activity that only God can do. Basil of Caesarea, in his book on the Holy Spirit, makes much of this. That he sees that activities that are only divine activities being done by the Spirit mean then that the Spirit itself is divine. We notice what Jesus says. So Jesus in John chapter 3, of course, is the famous conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus asked him he's asking him about being born again, having these questions, what does he need to do to get eternal life, those kinds of things. And Jesus says this to him. Jesus answered him in verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus answers in verse 4, how can I go back in my mother's womb and be born again? And so Jesus says in verse 5 and 6, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born, notice the language, of the water and the Spirit, notice he says, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then he goes and makes a general theological statement. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay, so what he's saying has to take place for someone to enter the kingdom of God is they have to be born again by the work of the Spirit of God. Notice, again, this is John's gospel, right? Notice what John later on says in the New Testament. And I want you to notice the close parallel in the wording. In 1 John chapter 3, John again makes a statement about being born, spiritual birth. And here he says, no no one should be is born of God, or no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So notice the language of John 3 was that someone needed to be born again. And this was connected as being born of water and the Spirit. Notice he said. In John, 1 John chapter 3, no one born of God, notice that language is still there, makes a practice of sinning, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Okay, so in one text, the new birth is described as being born of the Spirit. In this text, it's described as being born of God. Well, which one is it? Well, it's both of them. Because if the Holy Spirit is divine, if the Holy Spirit is God, it is equally true to say that he's born of the Spirit and born of God. You see the theological connection in the two? Again, you have the same apostle writing both of these passages and using the language, it seems, interchangeably. So the Spirit is the one who effects regeneration. We're going to see this in a minute. The Spirit is the one who revives the spiritually dead. This is an activity that only God can do. Angels cannot do this. People cannot do this. Human beings, animals, no other creature can do this but God. And so God is the one who does this. This work is ascribed to the Holy Spirit, and it follows then that the Spirit is God. So those ideas, when you put them all together, there are several others that we could appeal to. But for sake of time, I think those build a good case for the deity of the Holy Spirit. So with that section in passing now, let's look at what the Holy Spirit does. And this is going to be pretty rapid fire here, because what I'm basically doing is taking the statements that are in the confession and just giving you scriptural support for them. So you'll see that most basically the language is from the article itself. So what does the Holy Spirit do? I've got four main areas of activity. The first one is Scripture. He does something in relationship to the Scripture. The second one deals with salvation. The third one, sanctification and service. And then finally, the Savior. And you'll see why I've got those laid out that way. So let's look, first of all, what does the Holy Spirit do in relationship to Scripture? Well, first of all, he inspired the writers of Scripture. Okay, if you look at the article, it's basically taken straight from that. He inspired the writers of Scripture. The scriptural basis for this, 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit inspiring the writers of Scripture to record what God had revealed to them. Secondly, and I put this here, but there's the way the article is worded, if you go back and look at that, it says, it puts it close to the Scripture, so that's why I have it here, but I think it extends beyond this. Notice in the article, he inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through illumination, he enables men to understand truth. So I've got it here next to in the Scripture section, but there's a sense in which I believe that illumination can go beyond that into certain areas of discernment, spiritual discernment, that sort of thing. But the way it's laid out, it seems like they're thinking about the Scriptures primarily in sort of understanding the truth of Scripture. We see this idea in the book of Psalms, for instance, where David prays, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Okay, now notice the text doesn't specifically say the Holy Spirit, but when you compare that to several other passages where the Spirit is helping believers compare spiritual things with spiritual and so forth, it seems that the Spirit of Holy Spirit is the one that would actually do this work. There is a natural antipathy of sinful man to the truth of God. We know this from Romans 1, right? The natural man suppresses the truth of God. Corinthians talks about him not, the natural man, not receiving the things of the Spirit of God. It's not always that he does not recognize what the words of Scripture say, per se. Now, you can read the Gospel of Matthew and figure out, just from the basic language of it, that Jesus died on a cross and so forth. But what the Spirit is necessary for is to impress upon the hearts of men that it is true. Notice how that's worded? That he helps men to understand the truth.
And so the Spirit of God works in such a way that He renders what the reader reads in the text of Scripture and impresses upon his heart, opens his eyes to the truthfulness of what he reads, and changes the reader's heart to affirm it. So I think that that's what the Spirit does in relationship to the Scriptures, although there may be some ways in which He helps just understanding it as well, as David seems to recognize that. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I've said probably too much there, but let's continue. So what does the Spirit do in relationship to salvation? Again, these are straight out of the article. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. That statement is straight out of John 16:8. And when He comes, that is the Spirit, Jesus talking here, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So that's a biblical statement, basically, straight out of the text. Secondly, the Spirit calls unbelievers to salvation. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Okay, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. So both the Holy Spirit and the Bride here, being the church, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Notice the Spirit, though, is calling sinners to drink of the water of life. Number three, the Spirit affects regeneration. Titus 3:5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Notice this, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, the one who does this washing of regeneration and the renewal that's being described here in our salvation. Number four, the Spirit baptizes every believer into the body of Christ. And this is quite clear from 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Basis of Christian unity, we've all been baptized by the Spirit. And that this is an important theological truth. He baptizes everyone into the body of Christ. Fifth, He seals the believer unto the day of final redemption. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now, this statement is important for what we're going to talk about later on in the Baptist Faith and Message when it makes statements about the final perseverance of the saints. This is the theological basis for it. So very early on, we're learning that loss of salvation is not possible for God's elect. And the reason for that theologically is that everyone that is saved has received the Spirit as a guarantee. Ephesians 1:13-14, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Notice, He's the guarantee of it. He's the guarantee of it until we acquire possession of it. So those are the things the Spirit does in relationship to salvation. Moving on quickly here, what does the Spirit do in relationship to our sanctification and our service? Well, first of all, He cultivates Christian character. Now, there's a number of passages we could have looked at, but this is an example of this, at least. The fruit of the Spirit is an example of God cultivating Christian character in the lives of His people. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those virtues that are being cultivated in the life of the believer are being produced by the Holy Spirit. So this is an important part of our sanctification. Secondly, He comforts believers. And of course, this is actually one of the titles in the New Testament for the Spirit. While the ESV translates some of the comforter text as helper, but nonetheless. So in light of the translation issue, I have another text that clearly says comfort. And so Acts 9:31, this is describing some of the events that are taking place shortly after the conversion of Paul. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Now notice what it said here at the end. So the church is who we're talking about. And by the way, I should just point out, it seems to be the universal church here. Notice that it's the church throughout all Galilee and Judea and Samaria. It's not just a single local church. Just to point that out. Well, more to come on that, I'm sure, when we deal with the church. But just to show that that every believer in all these different locations, this was true of them, and they were walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Notice that it says. So the Spirit is comforting all these believers in all these different regions. And notice the result of it all, the church multiplied. Kind of a nice thought, isn't it? So the Spirit of God working, He's comforting the believers, and the church is growing. Number three, the Spirit bestows spiritual gifts by which believers serve God through His church. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. Now, there are several texts I could have used here. I just pulled this one out, and I've quoted from it sparingly to save paper here. 1 Corinthians 12, 4-11, this whole passage deals with spiritual gifts, but I've just highlighted some of the main phrases that prove the point. Now, notice Paul says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." So the Spirit, there's one Spirit who's distributing these gifts. And notice he says to each, that is to the believers, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Well, the common good of what? Well, the church. So he's given these things for the common good of the church. All these are empowered, that is all the believers, are empowered by one and the same Spirit. Notice the emphasis on the Holy Spirit throughout this passage. So the Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So the Spirit, whatever spiritual gifts you may have, those have been given to you by the will of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gives gifts of teaching to one person and gifts of service to another one, gifts of mercy to someone else. It's up to the will of the Spirit of God. He's the one that does those things. But He's doing them. He's handing out those gifts. He's gifting His people for the common good of the church. And that's what is affirmed in the statements for our statement of faith here. And then the last point, and this is one, if you look back at the statement of faith itself, I skipped over one section of it here, where there's a statement, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. He inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through illumination, He enables men to understand truth. And then there's this one sentence, He exalts Christ. So I want to end with this one. So what the Spirit works in relationship to the Scriptures and relationship to our salvation, sanctification, and service. But one of His jobs, and one of His primary jobs, is to exalt Christ. And so in John 16, 13, and 14, Jesus says of the Spirit, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. And then notice what He says right after that. He will glorify Me. He will glorify Me. And He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So the Spirit of God works. Part of what He's doing and leading us in truth is to declare and glorify Christ to us. And I would suggest that in way of an application to think about, if we're going to be spiritual people that are being led by the Spirit, it should be our desire as well to exalt Christ and to magnify Christ. That's what the Spirit is doing and working in our lives, so that we ultimately, He's working in us, cultivating character, cultivating our spiritual gifts, so that we honor and glorify and magnify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So with that, we will bring to a close this study of God. Next week, we will pick up on the study of man. So we'll be dealing with some other things in a little briefer period as well. So hopefully these last few lessons have sort of crystallized in your mind some of the things that we believe about God.